Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to allthingsfulfilled.com. I'm William Bell. This is our broadcast that we bring to you each morning on the subject of eschatology, the study of last things. These are the things that pertain to the second coming of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the age, and the coming of the eternal kingdom. We would like to welcome you to our broadcast once again and to encourage you to join with us each morning, Monday through Friday, as we bring you these lessons at 7 a.m. In addition, I would like to encourage you to visit us at our blog, which is allthingsfulfilled.com. Again, that's www.allthingsfulfilled.com. And there you have an opportunity to continue your studies in a more in-depth manner. We are constantly adding information there for your study, as well as interactive videos and study guides that can help you gain more knowledge in terms of the teaching of the scriptures. We also want to encourage you to give us a call at our number, which is 646-378-1919, so that you can be a part of the conversation. If you have questions, we want to get your questions on the air and give other people an opportunity to learn from the things that you have to ask. So feel free to give us a call. Once again, that number is 646-378-1919. Now, on yesterday, we took the time to sort of recap a little bit of what we had covered the day before due to some technical difficulties that we had and the broadcast getting cut off. So we had to kind of backtrack a little bit to talk about the constituent elements of 1 Thessalonians compared to Matthew chapter 24, showing the correlation between the two. And we were scheduled to talk about the signs today that we find in 2 Thessalonians, and which therefore were the result of the teaching in 1 Thessalonians, and then from there to move on to a discussion of the involvement of Satan with this text. Once again, showing that this has a direct bearing on the subject of the rapture. So as we discuss the subject, are you ready for the rapture, 10 reasons for rapture-ready failure, we want to make sure that we understand how these topics are related. So let's talk a little bit about the signs and how the signs come into picture of our study. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 is a study on the coming of the Lord. We've demonstrated very clearly that Paul was writing to first century Christians. They were called the first fruits. They had the first fruits of the Spirit, James 1:18, Romans 8, and verse 23. And therefore, they could only be first century Christians, because only the first Christians could be the firstborn ones that are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. As well as the first fruits, James 1:18. And by the way, you may also look at Revelation chapter 7 when it talks about the 144,000 and the great multitude in chapter 7 who came out of the great tribulation. They are spoken of in Revelation chapter 14 as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they were the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, but they were likewise called the first fruits. And so those in the book of Revelation are identical to the ones that James talked about, and therefore would once again be first century saints. And so to claim, as some do, that there is some yet future coming of the 144,000 is to misinterpret the Bible and the meaning and term of the first fruits. You can go back as early as Exodus, where God told Israel to separate the firstborn from the womb because they belong to him. No other generation of Israel could have been the first fruits besides those who were in the Exodus in terms of those that were the first of that nation. But then when we talk about the first fruits of the nation of Christ, the nation who is the new Israel of God, that would be those who were Christians in the first century. And so no 21st century Christians could be a part of the first fruits. That's so critical in understanding the application and meaning of 1 Thessalonians 4. If we're talking about resurrection, and we're talking about people within the first century as the first fruits who had the first fruits of the Spirit, which meant that they were the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit was poured out in that first century generation, no other generation can fit in the text. And that's just the simplicity of it. And we hope that people will grasp that point, because it is a devastating point to some future rapture notion. Now, the next thing that we want to point out, since we have covered that, is the fact that since Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he's talking about the near proximity of that coming to those who were living in the first century, some jumped the gun. They got a little bit trigger happy, and they thought that the event had already taken place. Now, when we look at the time that 1 Thessalonians was written, the time was around 50 to 51 A.D., this was some 20 years before the time that Matthew 24 had predicted the coming of the Lord would take place. Matthew 24 predicts that it would take place in connection with a historical event known as the destruction of Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed. And of course you have that both in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21, particularly in Luke 21 verses 20 through 22, the Bible says that when they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, they would know that its desolation was near, because those were the days of vengeance that all things written would be fulfilled. And so Paul is simply following through on the language of Christ in teaching that the events of 1 Thessalonians 4 were in harmony with Matthew 24. So when we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we are looking at the same context that we have in 1 Thessalonians, because it's all about the coming of the Lord. It's about the gathering together unto Christ. We took a little time to talk about that also on yesterday. But let's take a look at these signs that Paul gave to the Thessalonians to demonstrate to them that Christ had not come. Now, this is really a very, very important point as well, because with most people, if you know, you talk to them about their view of a future coming, of a future rapture, and if you told them that, you know, Christ hadn't come, they would, or that Christ had already come, they would make arguments like, well, did you see anybody come out of the graveyard? You know, did you see anybody transported in the air in a cloud? Have you seen Christ coming in a cloud? This is the way they would respond, because they have such a materialistic, physical view of the events in this chapter. But that is not the way Paul responded. Remember the point that we made several days ago when we talked about Jesus who would come in his kingdom. Now, according to Luke chapter 17 and the verses 20, the kingdom does not come with observation. In other words, the kingdom did not come visibly to the physical eye. Well, the Bible says that Jesus would come in his kingdom. If he's coming in a kingdom that is not visible to the eye, then Jesus' coming, his own coming, would not be visible to the physical eye. That means that there had to be some external sign to demonstrate when that coming would take place. That is the very reason that Paul gives them a sign in the physical realm so they could understand what would take place in the spiritual realm. Now, let me give you an example, another example from the Old Testament. And let's go back to the book of Exodus, for example. During the time that God was delivering Israel from the bondage of Egypt and showing his signs and his power before Pharaoh, God would do a miracle, a wonder, a sign, and then give Israel the spiritual meaning behind the sign. In other words, he would say that when I do this thing, whether it was to send a plague of flies, frogs, or whatever the plague may be, he will say, when I do this, then you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, here was a spiritual truth that God was teaching and demonstrating by means of a physical act that took place in the realm where they could see. Now, that's how God explains and declares and demonstrates the coming of the Lord. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It does not come with observation. Christ came spiritually. It was not a coming that was with observation because he comes in his kingdom. So he gives us events, physical events, so that we can determine the things that are in the spiritual realm. It's just like the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the things that were made are not made by things which do appear. In other words, someone who is invisible created what is visible. God said also in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of his Godhead are clearly seen by the things that are made. When we look at what is made, we can determine that there was a mind of intelligence behind what has been made. And in that same sense, he reasons concerning the coming of the Lord. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, some of you may be reading out of the Old King James Version, and your version will say, "as though the day of the Lord is at hand." Well, the word "at hand" is from the Greek word engous, but that is not the term that is translated in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. You will find engous in passages like Philippians 4, 5, "the Lord is at hand," meaning the Lord has drawn near. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, "the end of all things is at hand," or has drawn near. You'll find it in James chapter 5 and verse 8, where it will say, "the coming of the Lord is near," or is at hand. But it is not the word that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Here, the word is histemi, which means to be present, to have already occurred. And so what Paul writes to them and tells them in A.D. 50, and that date is important, is that at that time, the Lord had not come. Now, he had to write to tell them that. They were still on earth. And, of course, I have a passage in the chat room that speaks about Revelation 1:7. We're going to be covering Revelation 1:7 on next week. But let me just mention it very clearly here. Since the issue is brought up, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, which says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Why, of course, that passage is written. Of course, it says, "every eye shall see him." But again, that text has to be placed in the proper context. If you go back to the first verse of the book of Revelation, The book itself gives us a contextual, hermeneutical framework and guideline by which to interpret the signs and symbols which are in the book. Time statements are critical, and we've pointed that out several times in this lesson. The Bible says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bare witness of the things which he saw and of his testimony. And he said, blessed are those who read and those who keep the words of this prophecy, for the time has drawn near. So whatever the book of Revelation talks about, it talks about events that had drawn near in the time of John the Apostle. That's why John wrote about the first fruits. That's why he wrote about things that were shortly to come to pass and that would cover the coming of the Lord. What was shortly to come to pass? Revelation 1:7 was shortly to come to pass. Seeing him come in the clouds was shortly to come to pass. Now let me give you, and I posted a blog about this morning on the blog, so you can go to www.allthingsfulfilled.com, read the blog, and you will find these details of Revelation 1:7 on the blog. But here's the point. Revelation 1:7 is a combination of two key Old Testament passages. Now, anytime you're dealing with the New Testament, especially with prophecy, you have to go back and get the Old Testament framework for that prophecy. New Testament doctrine is not created in a vacuum. New Testament doctrine and prophecy comes out of the Old Testament. The framework for it is the Old Testament scriptures. This is why both the Lord and all the apostles, every time they taught, they always referred back to the Old Testament. They weren't creating new prophecy. And so when people pick up the book of Revelation and want to start out with the book of Revelation and tell you what's going to be coming in the future, they have missed the whole point. Here is John, but he's quoting two Old Testament passages. First, he quotes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, because Daniel 7:13 is the text that talks about the coming of the Ancient of Days in the clouds. That's the text that he quotes. And that text is in the context of the Roman Empire as it relates to Judah in the first century. So the historical context of the passage is first century Israel and Rome in the first century, because Rome is that fourth beast and the little horn is Israel that comes up during that time, persecutes the saints, who is destroyed by the coming of the Lord. Daniel 7:21-22. The judgment scene in Daniel 13 is the text from which he draws. Now, the second passage that Jesus alludes to in that text, and I say Jesus because John got his words from Christ, and I'm going to give you that passage in a moment, is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, where Zechariah talks about all the families of the house of David are going to mourn like the mourning that was in Hadad-Rimmon when Josiah, the king, was killed in battle in the Valley of Megiddo, which is where we get the term Armageddon, Armageddo. There was a great mourning after he was put to death, and God had told him not to go out and fight against Pharaoh, but he did it anyway, and he was put to death. And so the whole land of Israel mourned for him. He also said it was going to be like the mourning in Egypt. Well, what happened in Egypt? The mourning in Egypt was the mourning as a result of all the firstborn of Pharaoh being put to death. So it was a national mourning. Well, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the Jews who had crucified Christ, who had pierced him and put him to death, would pay the penalty when God came to destroy their city and burn up their temple. And so he says there would be great mourning in the land of Palestine, in the land of Israel by the tribes. And when he says all the families of the earth shall mourn, the families are the tribes of David. We're not members of any tribe of David or any tribe of Israel from a physical point of view. We don't have any physical lineage tied to David and tied to Abraham. This was a passage that referred to the Jews. People miss that because they don't know their Old Testament scriptures. They don't understand that. Jesus was pulling from these two passages. The passage in Revelation 1:7 is quoted in Matthew 24 and verse 30 that says, and they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, when the city fell, just as I was explaining before about God using a physical event to reveal spiritual realities, when the city fell, that was the sign of the Son of Man who was in heaven. Jesus had told Caiaphas in Matthew 26 and verse 63 and 64, when Caiaphas had him under oath and said, "Tell us whether you are the Son of God or not." Jesus says, "You say it, most certainly I am, but I know you don't believe it, but here's what I will do to prove to you that I am the Son of God." He says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So there he tells Caiaphas, the high priest, that he's going to sit on the right hand of the power and come on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas understood that that referred back to Daniel 7:13. He understood that that referred to the Ancient of Days. He understood by that that Jesus was telling him that he was a divine being, that he was God, and that's why they crucified him. That's why they put him to death, because he said he made himself equal with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was equal with God, John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Now, the point, therefore, in Revelation 1, 7, is that the tribes of the land, the Jews, would mourn when they saw their city destroyed, when they were locked inside those gates at the Passover and couldn't get out. The Romans surrounded them and destroyed them, burned up their city, starved them to death, all of these things recorded in Josephus' history and other first century history, and as documented in the prophecies in the New Testament. Now, here's the point. Matthew 24 and verse 30 is the same text as Revelation 1 and verse 7, but Matthew 24 and verse 30 is in the context of Matthew 24 and verse 34, where Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And therefore, Matthew 24, 30 was fulfilled within the first century generation. And since it is parallel to Revelation 1 and verse 7, that means that Revelation 1, 7 was fulfilled in the first century generation. And so I have a comment here that the families of the earth does not exclusively refer to the children of David. It refers to the house of David. There were also some of Levi. The point being is that it was the tribes of Judah. And so the family of David in that text, you got to understand, number one, that God had already cut off Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. He had cut them off, carried them off into Assyria, and repopulated the northern kingdom with people out of Babylon and other places. Israel had been cut off. Hosea chapter 1 says, "You are not my people, and I will not be your God." So they had been cut off. The only tribe left was Judah, part of Levi, and Benjamin. That's what made up Judah in the time of Christ. That was Israel in the time of Christ. Northern tribes had already been cut off. So when we talk about the house of David, you know, you can say Benjamin was a part of that, but if you go back and read in, I believe it's 2 Kings, let me give you the passage, so that you can see that the Bible says when God did that, there was none left but Judah only. In other words, he had cut off the 10 tribes, and so that's another reason why people mess up their eschatology. Again, it's because they mess up their Old Testament history, and they fail to recognize that God is dealing with one basic tribe at the time that this was going on. So let's take a look in the text and notice what he said. In verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 17, the Bible says, "So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore," watch this now, verse 18, "therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight." Now watch it. "There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." Now, whose word are we going to take? Are we going to take your word, or are we going to take the Lord's word? Are we going to take God's word? It says, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, those were the Assyrians, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David. Now, if he tore the 10 tribes from the house of David, then how could they still be a part of the house of David? And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. So here is God saying that he had done this. Now watch. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in those cities. So he repopulated Samaria with people who were foreigners, not with Israelites, and those were the people. So now I have another question. You know, I could answer these questions all day long that you're throwing out here. So explain Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 28:14. Well, first of all, Genesis 12:3 says he tells Abraham to get out of his country, out from his father's house and from his kindred to a land that he was going to show him. And he says, and in him all families of the earth would be blessed. Well, most certainly all families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, but not through Abraham's blood, but through Abraham's faith. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, the verses 26 through 29, for you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, now, here's what cuts off the physical Jew. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile, if they accepted Christ, that's how they became a member of the family of Abraham, and that's how all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, not through his blood, but through his faith. And that is the meaning of the text. And so when you look at that, you have to take that into consideration and see that Revelation 1:7 is dealing with the Israel that was left after God had cut off the 10 tribes. And that's it. And the same thing in 28 and verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, the north, the south, and to you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, we just answered that from the other text. You got to understand, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 4 that God did not give Abraham one square foot of the land of Canaan, not so much as to put his shoe on. The scripture also says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith, not having received the promise. The land of Canaan, the physical land, was never the land that they had set their heart on. It was never the promised land that they were looking forward to. The Bible says they looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And as a result, they looked for that heavenly Jerusalem that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following. And that is the same heaven and earth that we have in the kingdom of God. That's why he says, whereby we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, that should pretty much take care of all of your questions. We're just about out of time here, and we didn't get an opportunity to cover the material that we wanted to cover. I just took your questions because you were there. I want to acknowledge you and let you know that I do appreciate your being present this morning. If these questions are top of mind with you, then it's no problem for me to go ahead and answer them. But we do have some very critical information we want to cover on the text. Once again, I want to refer you back to the blog, so you can read more on Revelation 1 and verse 7 and understand that the book of Revelation itself is focused on the destruction of Judah, because the 10 tribes had already been destroyed long, long time ago. God was now dealing with Judah, with Israel's sister, if you please, according to Ezekiel, and according to Jeremiah. And that's the message. So we're out of time. I look forward to being back with you on tomorrow. May God bless you and have a nice and wonderful day.